Turn to Acts chapter 6 and let's dive into this material. Do not forget, who is this book written to? Theophilus. I believe that he is an actual person, someone that was interested in what the Christian faith was all about. And so this is really a letter written to him to explain what happened. Who wrote this book? Luke. That's right. Luke wrote this book. He wrote the gospel and then has a second volume to talk about the stuff that happened after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Then this is that birth of the early church. And it's important to take a look at how not just the church grew, but more importantly, how the people grew, how these disciples went from these scared bunch of guys hiding in the upper room to the explosiveness of the early church and how it took off. And that was really by God's grace and through God's power. So we go through the book of Acts. Take notes as we go along. I've only got a few PowerPoint slides this time. We're going to try and get through Miracle of All Miracles. We will try two chapters again this week. So let's see if we could dive right into it. Acts chapter 6. The church is growing. We believe that there is some sort of extended time period that took place between Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 6. So in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So we have the first example. Again, the early church was not some pristine, perfect entity that operated with absolutely no problems whatsoever. They are much like every church that has ever existed and those that even exist today in America, and that is there are problems that are going along. So in this time, there were the Grecian Jewish women, widows, that were being overlooked. And the Hebrew Jews were not giving them the right amount of food in the daily distribution. So the 12 gathered, verse 2, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This is very important. A lot of people ask constantly how our church is supposed to be organized. What are the head people supposed to be doing? What are the people supposed to be doing? And here we get a really good example of what the 12 apostles at that time were really struggling with. And they were devoting themselves to prayer and to study, and they felt that they couldn't be pulled away in order to do the ministry of distributing food. Now, does that mean the ministry of distributing food is somehow supposed to be overlooked? It's not supposed to get done. No, these people decided that they were going to choose 7 people in order to carry out that ministry. And that's what responsibility really is talking about, responsibility of the people of God to continue to do ministry. You are all called ministers of the gospel, and we serve and function in many and various ways. And this is what is supposed to happen. The head person is supposed to be making sure that they are in prayer, in study, in the word of God, in worship, in order to continue to feed and to minister to the people that way. And a lot of the daily ministry is then supposed to be taken up by these other people. Now, these 7 people, did you check out the requirements that they were supposed to have? There's actually 3 of them. In verse 3, brothers among you who are known, it was interesting that that word was thrown in there, known. So they just can't be someone that just showed up on the scene. But they got to be respected and known amongst the people. They've got to be full of the Spirit, and they've got to have wisdom. 3 important things. Now, it's funny when I read this, because usually when we take a look at people who are known, and they are full of the Spirit, and they have wisdom, what do we usually do with these people? We usually elevate them instantly to the office of pastor, and we say, there you go, take off on this ministry. And often that takes place, and that's wonderful. But here, they chose 7 people that had this, and their job was to distribute food. It's important, really, because often we try and put people into positions that, first of all, aren't even qualified for this. Right? If your church operates with a board of elders, or if your church operates with a president and vice president, then it got to be filled with people. How many times have we said, you know what? Let's just find any gentleman that has a pulse and we'll be able to put them right in that. And as long as and we can force them into that position, make sure that they are somehow operating that way. And we neglect a very important request. And these were just people that were distributing food. We're not talking the people that got up and preached. We're not talking about the people that were running the affairs of the church. We were talking about distributing food, and the requirement was so high that they need to be known, full of the Spirit, and wisdom. It's very important when we set up church government that this is really an important thing, that we just don't stick people into places that don't make that fit. Now, these seven were very important. We get a listing a little bit later on. Here they are. The proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Now, we don't really know much about these people. We only really know about two of them, Philip and Stephen. We're going to be talking about Stephen. Stephen is the whole next chapter and a half. We get a chance to really see in depth what actually took place with Stephen. Now, interesting, again, Stephen and Philip were called to ministries beyond their distributing of food. So it's not something that if you start in a ministry that you are stuck there forever. You can actually continue to work and be used by God in many and various ways. And that's what happened with these guys. Also, a very interesting thing to note is that all these people, if you take a look at their names, they're all Greek names. You can, you know, write that in the margin if you want. These were Greek people. Why is it important that they were Greek? What was that? Who were they serving? The Grecian widows were the ones that were being overlooked. So these guys bent over backwards, found seven guys, known, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, and they made sure that they were all Greek to make sure that none of the Grecian widows ever thought that they were going to be slighted, because now they're taking a look after their own. Now, these seven somehow got a reputation, because we find out later on in Acts 21, on PowerPoint, leaving the next day, this is Paul, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. That's how they kind of got their designation. They were just called the seven from there on out. They did such a whiz-bang job of doing their ministry, and it didn't matter if they were just simply distributing food. They found that that was a ministry that could be done, and then they also got called into other ministries that they got the reputation to be called the seven. So they presented, verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Laying on of hands is often, it could mean a number of things. It could be a transfer of sin. That's what they did when they laid hands on the goat that was eventually called the scapegoat on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But in this case, it was a transference of power and ministry and authority. They laid their hands on these gentlemen in order to send them to do this wonderful thing. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Don't overlook that. Does anyone know what priests those were? Who were the only people that were priests back then? Of the Jewish faith. So underline that word priest. These were the Jewish priests. Remember, this was the ministry that they were. They were called into the synagogues, and if you could influence a priest, you could influence a whole group of people. So these synagogues and these people and these priests were coming into the faith. Okay, we get to the story of Stephen. Remember, he's one of the seven. He's known, he's full of grace, he's full of wisdom, he's full of the Spirit, but remember, he's also someone that served food. But he was then called from that and did other great stuff. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. So not only was he full of power and the Spirit, he was able to do all these things in front of people in order to persuade them. Now, opposition arose. That's important, because anytime you start operating in God's grace, the second that you become a follower of Jesus Christ, the moment that you continue to operate as his called worker, you are going to receive opposition from a number of places. Could be from your family, could be from your friends, it could be from your work, it could be even from yourself, that you're going to have this struggle. There's opposition that takes place. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, circle that or underline that. The freedmen were slaves that had been freed according to the Jewish custom. Now, as slaves, as freed slaves, chances are they're not very wealthy. They probably didn't own their own land. They probably continued to receive help. I wonder who they received help from. You got to wonder, how did Stephen, a distributor of food to poor people, and the synagogue of the freedmen, poor people, got connected? Chances are Stephen is actually giving to this group, and he's doing miraculous signs and wonders and telling them about Jesus Christ and how great he is, and opposition rise. So the freedmen also, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia, Circle Cilicia, one of the major cities in Cilicia was a city by the name of Tarsus. Does anyone know what guy came from Tarsus? Saul. We get a chance to be introduced to Mr. Saul a little bit later. So you wonder if maybe Stephen and Saul had, who later then became Paul, if these two had an encounter inside one of the synagogues at age. Okay, so these men begin to argue with Stephen, right? They're maybe talking about the resurrection. Maybe they're talking about Old Testament biblical prophecy and how Jesus fulfilled that. They might be trying to dispute it, saying, ah, he probably didn't rise from the dead. He probably just fainted and came back. Or maybe you guys are hallucinating. Or maybe this stuff is all just magic. They're arguing with, they're debating with Stephen. But I love this. They could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. He is so full of grace, so full of wisdom, so full of the Spirit, that anytime he got into a debate, Stephen won hands down. And it's also hard to argue, again, with miraculous signs. Remember earlier when the disciples healed a lame man that everyone knew he was lame from birth, and the Sanhedrin's like, gosh, what do we do? I mean, we all know Fred. He was, you know, he's been like this for 40 years now. How can we dispute this miracle? So Stephen's probably doing some more miracles around these people, trying to convince them, and no one can really refute it. So then they secretly, underline that word secretly, because if you ever want to operate in a negative fashion, if you ever want to be used for negative purposes, do things in secret. Now, I'm not talking about going out and buying your wife some flowers and giving it to her secretly. I'm talking about any attack that you would want to make against people inside the church or pastors inside the church. If you want to be negative, just do it all in secret. I'll tell you a story. This happened to me in seminary. I got a little note from a seminarian that asked me to leave the church unless I was deliberately going to teach false doctrine. So, he's now a pastor. Chances are, I think I know who he is. He's in Northern California as we speak. You know why? He wrote this note anonymously. He didn't even sign his name. It just ended up in my mailbox. Anytime I receive something in secret, usually that means people are not filled with wisdom, not filled with the Spirit, because if so, then we can always have a nice, healthy conversation. I don't care if you disagree with me. Let's go for it. Drop the gloves. Let's duke it out. I love that kind of stuff. I love discussing my faith. I love discussing the intricacies of it. But I can't have a discussion with you if you sign stuff anonymously. Put your name down. I'm not going to hate you. I'm not going to say anything bad about you. I might bring you up in a sermon. No, I'm just kidding. I won't do that. I would never do. But I would love to be able to talk with you. But please, never do things in secret of that fashion, because this is where it all starts. So secretly, they persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they're stirring up the pot. They're going around. This is what we call gossip. They're going behind everyone. Hey, did you hear? Stephen is a blasphemer. He's speaking out against God. He's speaking out against about Moses. He's speaking against the temple. He says the temple's going to get destroyed. I wonder if he's going to do it. I bet he's got the explosives in his truck. They're passing all this negative information. They're doing it secretly because they don't have the guts to step out and do it face to face. They're not filled with the Spirit. They're not filled with wisdom. So they start doing. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, right? They're going against the big group, right? They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. I had to write this note in my Bible, that the note that I wrote was, boy, are they busy. I mean, the Sanhedrin in this early church could not contain these disciples. You remember way back at the beginning, they seized Peter and John, just the two of them, brought them before us, said, don't speak in the name of Jesus Christ. And they said, hey, we've got to obey God. I'm really sorry about them. We're going to keep doing that. So they let them go. Then they continued to do it. So they came back, brought them back, and they said, you didn't hear us the first time. So now, instead of just threatening you, we're going to whip and beat you. They whipped and beat the apostles. They left with their arms raised, cheering. Amazingly, went back, continued to do that. Now they're back in front of the Sanhedrin again a third time. And with any type of violence, where do you think this is going to finally and ultimately end up? Someone's going to die. So there they are in front of the Sanhedrin. They're busy. I'm sure the Sanhedrin are like, I don't really want this on the docket. I'm sick of this item showing up on this agenda of these disciples speaking about Jesus Christ. So, there they are. They're in front of the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Strangely enough, chances are this is mostly true. But as with most lies, if you come encounter with a full, bold-faced lie, really easy to combat. But if you encounter a half-truth mixed with some lies, much more difficult. So now, the reason why I believe this is true is because Jesus did talk about destroying the temple. We know this from the book of Mark, chapter 13. As he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, look, teacher, what magnificent stones. What a crystal cathedral. What a beautiful... No, I'm not speaking against Bob and his ministry that he's doing. But a lot of people get enamored about the church build, which is why I like Searchlight, because if you get enamored about this place, you are easily impressed. And let's go out on a date to McDonald's. It's just incredible. Yeah, there's nothing really cool about this place, right? You know, we got this, you know, I wish our walls were green like they were at the beginning, because we talk about the green walls. So here, the temple, this beautiful structure has been erected. And the Jews, remember, the power of God, they believed, actually dwelled. And it's as if God had nothing better to do but hang around the temple even when they left. So Jesus says, do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, he also spoke against the temple when he said that it was going to be destroyed and in 3 days be built back up. And that temple, he was talking about his own body. At this moment, we believe that Jesus is actually giving a prophecy that in the year 70 AD, the Roman army is going to come and absolutely decimate and desecrate the temple. And this was a big, big deal. To destroy the temple was so huge because without the temple, the Jewish people felt they actually had no place to worship. And so here Stephen is probably echoing these words, saying, yes, it's going to come. There's going to come a time when the temple is going to be destroyed. But my friends, that should not shake your faith. We'll get into that in just a moment. So all these people are hearing this. They probably are saying, yeah, he's probably going to do it. They're stirring up the pot. The temple's going to be destroyed. How dare you? That's a blasphemy against God, against Moses, and against the temple. So they bring him in front of them. All were sitting in the Sanhedrin, looking intently at Stephen. It was a stare-down match. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, this is important. Write a note in there, Exodus 34:29. We have another instance because the Jewish people really associated those people that were radiant with those people that had actually dwelt with God. And Exodus 34 says this, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. So here, Luke is trying to give an insight to Theophilus, saying, look, even these people that saw him said that, wow, his face looks like that of an angel, which means that he has actually been with God. Yet they seem to ignore that. Go ahead and go to black. Chapter 7. Stephen, then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? To this he replied, Yeah, I love this because he doesn't give a yes or no answer. He's going to go now for an entire chapter, and he's going to call only one witness to his defense. You know what that witness is? History. He is going to go back to the Jewish history, and he is going to defend himself. I'm going to go through this stuff rather rapidly because all this stuff is contained in the Old Testament, but I'm going to pull out some very important key things to help us understand why did Stephen give all this information? Why is he saying all this stuff in his defense? Okay, so, to this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people." God said, "And go to the land I will show you." Now, right there, the God of glory appeared to our father. If you need to underline that, because he is going to make a case of two important things. He's already starting off with one thing, and that is God is not confined to one location. He's speaking out against the temple. He's saying that the temple is going to be destroyed, but that's not something that should shake your faith. If there was an earthquake and this whole place was absolutely destroyed, that does not mean that Searchlight Ministries ceases to exist and ministry somehow halts. No, that just means that this location is gone. We find a brand new location. If this location gets too small, we leave. We go find a new location. God is not defined to this location. It can be destroyed. The same thing with the Crystal Cathedral. If something happened, or a quick happened, and the whole Crystal Cathedral fell down, I can guarantee you this, Bob Schuller ain't going to roll over and say, "Well, gosh, I guess that's the end of my ministry." No, I bet he's going to go right back out to the drive-in movie theater and start preaching again out in the open air and build things back up again, because that's what God has called him to. God is not confined to a location. A lot of people get this confused. A lot of people somehow think that there's something sacred about these walls, this carpet, these chairs, these Velcroed pencils. The only reason that this space is holy is because God comes. And we know that God comes because you're here. And we know that God lives inside each of us. The temple has been transferred. I actually spoke about this at our very opening meetings here at Searchlight, that the temple is now located in every single one of us. This place is holy because you're here. This place is holy because I'm here. This place is holy because God is here. That is the importance, and he's going to lay out this huge, monstrous argument. Let's keep going. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran after the death of his father. God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. This is going back to the big boys. This is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he's talking about, huge in the Jewish faith. He's going right back to Abraham. Now, underline this next phrase, God spoke to him. Did God speak to him in a temple? Was there even a location that he had? Did he even own or possess a piece of land? No! Abraham had nothing, but yet God spoke to him. God's action and power is not confined to the local church. God's action and power is confined to you, which means wherever you go, God goes. Wherever you go, God's power goes. Huge. So he's laying this out. God spoke to him in this way. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. He's talking about the Egyptian enslavement here. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of this country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Yeah, underline that. This is a big thing. The covenant of circumcision was very important to a Jewish person because that was what brought you into the faith. And later on, Stephen has some rather nasty things to say and has to do with that word circumcision. So hold on to that idea right there. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Now, right there, at that point, write the word rejection. This is the second point. Two major themes are going to run through the entire speech of Stephen. Number one, the location of God is not confined to a temple. Secondly, we have a habit of rejecting those people that have been sent by God. He's going to lay this out. rejection. But God was with him, which means that even though he was sold into slavery, into Egypt, does that mean God kind of hung out with the other guys and said, well, gee, I'd like to help you, but you're not in a temple. You're now in the pagan country of Egypt. How in the world can I go over there? No, God went with them because God's not confined to one location, one place. He can go wherever he darn well pleases. So he went with Joseph into this land. God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom, enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Now, he's really condensing church history right into this small thing. If you ever want to read a fascinating story, read the story of Joseph. Okay, then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, right? Because Joseph's brothers show up and say, we need some food. They couldn't recognize Joseph because he was dressed in all these wonderful clothing. And they had sold him, thought he was dead somewhere. And so they didn't know it was him. The second time, Joseph reveals, hey, it's me. And Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt where he and our fathers died. So in other words, these people were not even confined to that location. They all uprooted, went to Egypt and planted and started a brand new series of relationships with God, a brand new covenant there that they were going to build. Amazing. That means that God can actually go with you. That means if you move to the East Coast, or if you move to some God-forsaken place, like, I better not say anything because I'll upset someone, but I'm thinking something cold and northern, then that's okay because God can go with you anywhere. If you decide to move to Canada or to Alaska, if you decide to move back way across over to the Middle East or into Africa, wherever you go, God can go with you. He's laying this thing out. God is not confined to one location. Here we go. So, their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. And then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. This was something that happened. This is when we start hearing about a new patriarch, someone very important, a prophet of God that has been raised up like no other, a gentleman by the name of Moses. Moses, huge. So he's just walked through how God is not confined to one location with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel, and also that there's major rejection going on. So then he starts going into Moses. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. I mean, it's just he's condensing so much here, but it's just this amazing story that they were told to throw out all of their newborn male children so that there would be no threat from the Jewish people against the Egyptians. And so this was at Moses' mother, instead of throwing him into the river, literally kind of got around it by putting him into a basket, coated it with tar so at least the baby would float for a while. So the baby's floating. Pharaoh's daughter happens to be out. She's washing her hands or bathing or doing something down by the river. And there she is, and she sees the bat. Oh, what a beautiful baby, right? Rhea, wow, let's take this. I want this baby as my own. Then finds out that there's this Hebrew mother that just gave birth and was still lactating and could breastfeed this child. It was Moses' mother. I mean, it's fascinating. I mean, the ironies that God does, it's amazing. So Moses, protected, raised up as an Egyptian. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Fight breaks out. Moses don't know his own strength. Whammo, Egyptian is dead. Not a good thing for Moses. Luckily, it didn't appear that anyone was looking, he thought. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue him, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites fighting. He tried to reconcile it by saying, man, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? Why do you want to kill the very person that you're supposed to be protecting and defending? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? I guess someone was watching. Right next to there, rejection. Because here, God had sent Moses to be the deliverer and to help, but it wasn't his time, and the people that he was supposed to rescue actually rejected him. When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Married a woman by the name of Zipporah. After 40 years had passed, all right, he's again condensing a lot of history. 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is, underline it, holy ground. Here he is, Moses, out in the wilderness. There, God can't be hanging out in the wilderness, can he? That seems like an odd place. But no, guess what? You don't need to worship God in a temple. You don't need to worship in a church. You can worship him anywhere you're at, even if you're out in the desert with a bush that is caught on fire and is not burning up. God shows up all over the place. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I send you back to Egypt. Wonderful. God, wasn't I rejected there before? This is the same Moses whom they had rejected. You can underline that if you wish. With the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be the ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. So God continued to walk with his people all throughout the wilderness experience, even though he had been rejected. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they, underline it, rejected him. He's getting a little pattern here, right? Remember, Joseph rejected by his brothers. Later on becomes a ruler. Moses rejected once, rejected twice, right? They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. He was up on Mount Sinai hanging out with God, getting the Ten Commandments. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. What their hands had made sounds a little bit like the temple. He's drawing a comparison here. The temple. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings? 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel, you have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. This was the dispersion that took place, prophecy that took place later on. Our forefathers, I know this is a long speech, you know, we just asked you a yes or no question, but no, he has to go on. I really believe he is a pastor because that's what pastors do. They ramble on and on after this yes or no question. Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. That was their temple. That was how they worshiped, right? It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove before them, book of Joshua. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. David wanted to build a temple. God says, you've killed too many people. I'm going to give it to one of your descendants. So Solomon built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by man. As a prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Right? God kind of fills the whole universe. A basic Christian tenet. A basic Jewish tenet as well. God fills the whole place. We're like the microcosm of his fingernail. He could fill this whole place with just that. He fills this whole entire universe. He doesn't hang around places built by men. He hangs around people. He hangs around you. You are the new temple. So he's trying to tell them again, God is not confined to one location. You want to find holiness? You want to find out where God is at? You want to see what is important? You want to see where the shrine should be? The shrine is you. You are that brand new temple. Then he kind of gets a little feisty. He's going on. He's getting worked up. He's just gone, cruising along. And he yells out at them, "You stiff-necked people with, ouch, uncircumcised hearts and ears." Right? They might have been circumcised in the Jewish sense, but their hearts and their ears had not been. They had not been set aside by that covenant. They had rejected that. You always resist the Holy Spirit, right? This ties in directly against Jesus. Remember his thing when he said, the sin that is not forgivable is sin against the Holy Spirit. Resist. Underline the word resist. This is what it really, literally means. If you were going to take the Greek word and just literally say it, you would say believe against. Antipistos. You believe against. That's what resist means. So if you believe against the Holy Spirit, if you believe against Jesus who had died and come back to life, then you are not a part of that kingdom. If you believe with the Holy Spirit, if you are called into his family, then you are indeed part of the children of God. He continues on. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. That idea of rejection again. You who have received the law that was put in effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Now they're upset. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. They got lockjaw. They couldn't even speak. They're so upset. No, I won't say anything. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Can you underline the word standing? I don't know how much to make out of this, but I saw it in two places. Two other people commented on this, so you wonder if there's something to this, but I'm not quite sure. When there are visions of God and Jesus, how is it normally portrayed? Typically, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And because he's sitting, that represents the fact that he is done. He is complete with fulfilling all that God has required and bringing the people into a relationship with him. But here is the only instance where we see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. If you know what happens next, maybe the reason why Jesus is standing is that this is going to be the first guy that is brought into heaven directly because of the faith that he professed. Stephen is the first martyr. In a literal sense of the word, he is the first person killed because of his faith. And people have said maybe that he's standing because he's going to receive Stephen in as the first martyr. I don't know. It's interesting, but we'll see. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices. You guys just gotta love this stuff. They all rushed at him. Big mob scene, right? I wrote a note in here. Where's Gamaliel? Do you remember that dude? Remember Gamaliel? He shows up in the last time. He was the one that said, "Guys, hey, you know, if it's from God, don't fight against it, or else, you know, you're just going to be fighting against God." He was the voice of reason. And nowhere mentioned does Gamaliel here stand up. Was he a part of the mob scene, or maybe he just passively stood by? Maybe he was so upset. They rushed him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Because you can't stone someone in the temple. You can't shed blood in the house of God. Really shouldn't do it inside the holy city. So therefore, they took him outside. They began to stone him. You ever want to know how stoning happens? The big giant pit that they dig, right? And then the witnesses and the accusers go and find big heavy rocks. And while the person is down there defenseless, they just throw big giant rocks and chuck it down on top of him until the guy is dead. So it's not that they're picking up little pebbles and chucking at his eyeballs, hoping that he's going to die. These are big, huge, monstrous rocks. And the people that got to throw them were the people that heard and had made the accusations. They get a chance to cast the first stone. Of course, when you are wearing all those robes, you really can't throw a stone very well, right? So they had to actually take off some of their outer garments. So the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here he is. First instance. Becomes a major focus for the rest of the book of Acts. So Saul is a cheerleader. Oh, you need to throw a rock here. Give me your outer coat. That's what, yeah, just put it right down here. That's good. Yeah, good. Oh, good one. That was a good hit. You think Saul is some sort of good guy? No, he is nasty as all get out. Because look what happens. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus. Oh, I'll get to what Saul does a little bit later. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Sound like anyone else you know? Sounds a lot like Jesus. He was so filled with the Holy Spirit. He had not become a Jesus himself. But remember, he fully and utterly believed that Jesus walks around with us now, that the temple moves around with us now, that Jesus indwells with us. We take him wherever we go, and we can have that. We can be full of grace, full of wisdom, full of power, full of forgiveness, refreshing, boldness, obedience, responsibility. We can be full of holiness because God is with us. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. I know it says chapter 8 here, but the next paragraph actually ties in with this, so I'm just going to read this briefly. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. The people could take it no longer, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Everyone fled. A lot of people think that's a good thing. The Jewish people thought, there we go, we can finally stamp out this thing. Well, guess what? Kind of, you fight against God, you're going to have a hard time. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. We don't know if those were Christians or not. One person believes that they weren't Christians because they mourned deeply for him. And why would you mourn deeply for someone who dies in the faith? But if they were good friends, they could have been Christians. But it doesn't actually say that. But Saul, look what Saul gets to do. He begins to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Saul is one bad guy. Start learning that now, because that's what makes the gospel so much sweeter later on. So what does this mean for us? It means we have the opportunity to reject, just like all the other people. We have the opportunity to resist, to believe against the Holy Spirit. But if we indeed have that faith, as Pauline now does, as anyone who believes on this message of Jesus Christ, you, in fact, are holy and sacred and honored because you have Christ dwelling within you.